We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 20. The title of today's sermon is called Testing Praise. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll dive right in. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. And he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice in the Lyconian language, saying, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach a gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." Gospel singer Bobby Storm, who would seem to be aptly named for her latest actions, which created a firestorm of a controversy, testing the axiom that there's no such thing as bad publicity. In Storm's case, after thinking about it, she might have wished that she had done things differently. Bobby Storm is part of the Grammy-nominated praise and worship group Maverick City Music, who, during this time, was just recently nominated for not one, but two Grammy Awards. Storm was over the moon when she heard about the nomination. And she wanted to rejoice in that nomination, and she wanted to share her joy with other people on a recent flight on Delta Airlines. So in order to do this, she decided to make an unsolicited performance for the people in the cabin. That's right. After hearing the nomination, she stood up, and in a video posted to her Instagram live account, she is heard saying, "I sing for the Lord. I sing for the Lord. I am just doing what the Lord is telling me to do." The guy, one of the stewardess, had her sit down. And as she sat down, she still decided to sing a portion of her song, just in a little lower voice this time. The title of her song, "We Can't Forget Him." Storm's actions were deemed by commentators as, quote, "wildly out of pocket," and, quote, "one of the most egotistical things I have ever seen." I find it interesting that her song was, what's the title of her song? We Can't Forget Him. I think she actually just proved the opposite. We can forget him, and we often do. Here this woman receives a nomination, praise from the world, and automatically she thinks she is God's gift to the gospel music industry, and she wants to bless everyone with her wonderful talent. Isn't that so nice of her? Well, what's crazy about this is she actually uses praise, praising God, to receive more praise for herself. And folks, we could be a lot like Bobby Storm, can't we? Proverbs 27:21 says this, "The fire tests the purity of silver and of gold, but a man is tested by being praised." Folks, how you and I respond to praise, our desire for it, what we do if we don't get it, how we handle popularity reveals a lot about our hearts, doesn't it? Our character, our motivation for life, the who or the what that is the center of our lives is all revealed on how we handle praise and adoration. We see this test here today in our passage, and Paul and Barnabas pass with flying colors, and I hope you and I do the same. Three stages with one important heart-searching question. First stage, the faith-based restoration, verses 8 through 10. Paul and Barnabas have now entered into Lystra. I'm going to continue to put this map up so we see exactly their travels and where they are going. So they just left Iconium. They are now in Lystra. And by the end of this passage, they are going to be in Derbe. Little is known about the origin of Lystra, or little is known about its origin, but we know that it was made a Roman colony in the 6th century BC. And it was also known as the most fortified easternmost city in the province of Galatia. It's interesting how the population is described, because we actually see this come out in the passage here today. They are described in two phrases. They are described as a wild population and also a half-barbarous population, and they are also described as fully pagan. There is no synagogue in Lystra, so Paul and Barnabas now change their tactic or change their pattern, and what they do is they enter into the public marketplace. God wants to make a statement through Paul and Barnabas in this fully paganized society or culture. He reminds us that is the goal of the church. You and I are to enter into the world, a world that worships idols and idolatry that we are going to see here today. And our job is to turn people away from that idolatry and to turn them to, as we are going to see, the living God and to his son, Jesus Christ. That's our goal. And we enter into a pagan world to do it. A world that worships idols and a world that worships humans. I want you to see what Luke is doing here and how he sets this up. He gives three descriptors of the man's problem. So they enter into this marketplace, and Paul begins to do what he does and preach the gospel, and there is this man that is fixing his attention and listening to Paul. Luke is a doctor. We have to remember that. So Luke is trying to describe this man's situation to let us know how incurable and how impossible this situation is. You imagine seeing someone who has, and here he gives these three descriptors of this man's problem: no strength in his feet, he is lame from birth, and this man never walked. It's a reminder of two things. God can use us, we can be his instruments, of healing, spiritually speaking, in what seems to be very impossible situations. That God can use us as we proclaim the gospel, that we can preach to individuals who find themselves in incurable situations like this man. But he's also trying to point to the fact that no way, by no means possible, is this a human doing, is this a human work. He is completely without use of his limbs. Paul is not a doctor, Luke is, and he would know that no one could heal this gentleman. But God does, and he uses two instruments to do it. The first being Paul, but more importantly, it is the man's faith. We have to see what the goal of this miracle is, how this miracle happens, and who it is supposed to be pointing to. While Elijah Otis did not invent the elevator, everyone's heard of Otis elevators, he devised a braking system that would ensure its safety. At the time, most elevators were little more than open platforms, and they'd come apart, and people would be seriously injured if the cable broke. Without a trustworthy braking system, elevators were earthbound, and building heights were limited to a mere 6 stories. With the braking system, the sky was the limit. The braking system for elevators made modern skyscrapers possible, but Otis initially had trouble selling his elevators. Until 1845, when he concocted a creative sales pitch at the Crystal Palace exhibition in Manhattan. What Otis would do is, every hour at the exposition, which was the World's Fair of its day, he would step into one of his elevators. After stepping into the elevator, the crowd was watching, he would have an assistant cut the cable. As soon as the cable was cut, the brake kicked in, the elevator stopped, and Otis announced, "All safe, gentlemen, all safe, gentlemen." How many people have ridden an elevator before? All right, good. No one, if some of you haven't ridden them, maybe you should try it. This Christmas, my wish list is to ride an elevator. So when the people after this are riding the elevator, are they trusting in Otis or are they trusting in the braking system? They're trusting in the braking system, right? Otis just demonstrated the power of the braking system. It's not Otis that they are placing their faith in. It is what Otis is saying about the braking system to do the job. That's exactly what is happening here. I want you to see how this works out. Paul is speaking. That is extremely important. What is he saying? And who is he saying it about? Well, he's obviously giving the gospel. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. As he's speaking about Jesus Christ, as he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit gives him discernment, and this man who is listening to Paul, listening to what he's saying, has faith. Well, who's his faith in? Well, his faith isn't in Paul. His faith is obviously in the one Paul is talking about. Paul sees that faith, and in order to confirm that faith, Paul then heals this individual. The faith is not in Paul, nor is the faith the power that heals the man. The faith is in the one Paul is talking about, Jesus Christ. Does everyone see that? Commentator says, when Jesus said to certain people, "Your faith has made you well," it's actually the word save. It means it's sozo, to save. He was saying that their faith or their confidence in him was the means of their restoration. It is the power of Christ that affected the cure. It was his power applied in connection with their faith. In the same way, salvation comes to a sinner through faith. Everyone who's saved is saved by their belief, but it is by the power of Christ that saves them through their belief. Not the power of faith. Faith is only the instrument, not the power itself. So why am I saying all this? Well, this has a lot to do with what happens next. faith is an instrument, and Paul is an instrument. The faith is in who? Jesus Christ to do the work. There's a story of a guy, he was a famous violinist. And he had a Stradivarius violin. And he would take it to all these different concerts, and he would play it absolutely beautiful. And you know what the audience would say? They would say, listen to how beautiful that Stradivarius sounds. Listen to the notes that Stradivarius produces. And all the focus was on the instrument and not the guy playing the instrument. So you know what he did? He went to a pawn shop and he brought a $5 violin. He fixed it up and he began to play it. What do you think the people still said? Listen to how beautiful that Stradivarius sounded. It wasn't even Stradivarius. The problem, what happens, God can do miraculous things through you and me. It's not about the instrument. It's about the faith in the one who is doing it. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one whose name you and I are to exalt, not our own. But here's what happens. So we have the faith-based restoration, and then we have the tempting exaltation, verses 11 through 13. So what happens? All the people say, praise the name of Jesus Christ, he healed this man? Unfortunately not. Remember, it's a pagan culture, so they automatically begin to worship Paul and Barnabas. A pastor shares this about funerals for pastors. He says, funerals for pastors are solemn affairs. He goes, at times when I attend one, however, I am struck by a strange kind of irony. He says, after a lifetime of ministry that is supposedly focused on grace, we bring the poor soul to his grave with eloquent eulogies and high tributes that give the lie to it all. All the deceased's good works are magnified. And of course, all the shortcomings are passed over. If you guys ever do my funeral, you have every permission to mention all my shortcomings. He says, I'm often reminded of Lincoln's remark at the burial of one of his generals. If he had known he'd get a funeral like this, he'd have died much sooner. He says, it's our vexing temptation, isn't it? Not only in death, but throughout life, we think that we are a gift to God himself, instead of remembering that ministry or whatever is his gift to us. I don't know about you. I think of my funeral sometimes. I'll be honest. We're going to just lay it out on the table here. It's all about examining our hearts. So I think about what people are going to say at my funeral. I think that could be healthy in a way, right? You don't want people to be able to say nothing positive. He was a good guy. God bless him. We'll see him later. But I think about it. Do you know when I think about it? I think about it when I'm doing something good. That reveals something in my heart, doesn't it? And be like, yeah, me, oh, Pastor Mark, that man, what a gentle, caring, loving soul he was. And it exposes something in me. Praise can be very, very encouraging. And we should encourage one another in the Lord, without a doubt. But folks, praise can be very, very deadly. And how you and I respond to it reveals a lot about us. We are without doubt in this scene reminded of a similar scene that we covered not too long ago, and that's Herod's scene. Remember? Same thing that's happening here. Herod's coming in, he's talking, and they say, the voice of a God, not of a man. And what does Herod do? Herod eats it up. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, we do sometimes too. There is a reason. I feel bad for Paul. Poor Paul got short end of the stick. I think because he was shorter. He called him Hermes. Barnabas gets Zeus. But it's also because Paul was talking and Hermes is the messenger. So there's a reason why they think these two gods. There was a story, a tradition in Lystra that Zeus and Hermes had actually already come to Lystra in the past. These gods sought hospitality from the city, but the city overall refused them except for two Lyconians. Their names were Philemon, I don't know if any relation, and Balchus, I think is how you say his name. And they had entertained them unaware. The gods became angry with Lystra and destroyed it, but gave special blessings to Philemon and Balchus. These Lystrans, when they saw the miracle of Paul and Barnabas, thought that Zeus and Hermes had returned. So this time they weren't going to make any mistakes, and they begin to honor and worship them. Zeus was the most powerful of all gods, and he was said to give power to all the other gods, and Barnabas gets to be Zeus. Most likely, we might get an idea of what Barnabas looks like, and that actually is telling for us, because he probably had a long beard, and he was very athletic. So not only are they exalting them for what happened about the miracle, but they are judging them based on their appearance. They look like these gods. Paul, unfortunately, much shorter, not looking like Zeus would look like, and he gets the description of Hermes because he was the chief messenger of the gods. These people actually believed, and we can't just blame them for it, they're entrenched in it, that Zeus and Hermes came down to visit them. Let me ask you a question. What's happening? What's happening here? Well, if we look at the pattern, we have to go through the pattern throughout Acts. What happens is Paul and Barnabas enter into a city. The disciples enter into a city. They preach the gospel, and there's a reaction, right? There's a response. Sometimes it's accompanied with miracles. Someone is healed or someone is saved. And then we usually have opposition. Right? Isn't that the pattern that we've seen so far? There's belief, there is acceptance, and then there's some sort of opposition. And what we're going to see here is that if Satan can't persecute you, he'll praise you. This is Satan's opposition. This is one way in which Satan is going to try to stop the gospel. He doesn't care who the attention is on as long as it's not on Jesus Christ. He'll put it right on you. And I'll tell you something. I think this is way more dangerous than outright persecution. This is a subtle, subtle opposition to the gospel. And if we look at the landscape of America, American evangelicalism, Satan's winning this one. Praise, worship, adulation. This is what one commentator says. Satan could not destroy the gospel through persecution, so he tried to destroy the apostles through an ego trip. The most subtle satanic attack on any Christian worker is when men want to worship the worker rather than the Lord. To put the worker on a pedestal rather than Christ, this really feeds the ego. This is where we are extremely vulnerable. Satan is a scholar of human nature, and human nature loves to be worshiped and praised. This is how he'll get us. We want to be seen. We want to be significant. We want to be honored, and we want to be worshiped. And like Eve, we want to sometimes be God. And I'm just as guilty. If you want to destroy your home, if you want to destroy a church, if you want to destroy your workplace, be someone who seeks after the praise and worship of men. It's one way to do it. Pride. Notice what they do. They give him titles, right? We all love titles, right? Zeus and Hermes, right? Titles. Oh, are you the lead pastor? Yeah, I'm the lead pastor. Are you the executive pastor? Are you the senior pastor? Yeah, that's right. I'm the senior pastor. Kevin's the junior pastor. Isn't that way? You feed your ego, right? I'm sorry, that's Reverend Labaz to you. That's the one I never really liked that one. I didn't even really like pastor title. It is what it is, but they give them titles, right? Because titles express power and who we are. I want you to notice something, and I think Luke does something here intentionally. When he's talking about Paul and Barnabas, you can go back and look at the previous chapters. He just says Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. But when he mentions their reaction in verse 14, he says, when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Oh, well, why does he do that? I think he's saying they already have a title. Guess what their title is? Apostles, the sent ones, not sent to make their name great, sent to make his name great. That's their title. We're bond servants of Jesus Christ. That's our title. We're slaves for his glory. Amen? That's what we're all about. But people are going to they're going to praise you. The attention's going to be off of what God is doing through you and on you. And that is a temptation that Satan is going to use to get people's mind off the gospel, off the glory of God, and put it right on you. And we like that. The very fact that we have celebrity pastors today speaks to the infestation of this issue. It takes the focus off of God, what he has done, what he can do, and it becomes on the person who is just a mere instrument of that grace and power. The person should not be receiving praise, but reflecting it or refracting it and putting it back on God. The person who should be lifting up God is the one who is then being lifted up. This is what paganism is all about. The church has fallen into this sin. We all do. I do. Lifting up man above God, adulating and praising men. And we should fight against that, without a doubt. When I initially looked at this text, I was going to make it all about our celebrity pastor problem, but that's not what it's about, is it? We can look at them and say, yeah, they shouldn't be doing that. That's terrible. They shouldn't be receiving the praise and adoration. It's not about them. I mean, it is about them. It's about us. What do we do with it? Why do we do the things we do? And we have to each ask ourselves a question. What is our heart's reaction to man's praise and adoration? Do you seek it? Is that what you live for? Do you need it? Do we need it to keep on doing what we're supposed to be doing anyway? Do we believe that we are the ones who have the talent, the ability, and the power, and that we want people to recognize that in us? Is our goal to point others to Him or to point people to ourselves? What happens if you don't receive praise? What happens if you're criticized? Do you respond with humility or do you respond with idolatry? Do you abhor it or do you adore it? Praise will test our hearts, revealing what's inside. And this is going to the extreme. I'm not saying, and especially when we see this reaction, if people thank you, congratulate you, please don't go running, screaming, and tearing your coats off. That's not what we're talking about here. But we can have an outward reaction to people, but inward in our hearts may be saying or doing something very, very different, and that's very, very dangerous. I've had to ask myself these questions, and I don't like the answers to them. Because sometimes, yeah, I want to get done a sermon, I want to hear people say, oh, great job, Pastor Mark. Wonderful job, Pastor Mark. Do I need that? It's not about us, is it? I want you to see what Paul's reaction is. His outward reaction of tearing their, Paul and Barnabas' outward reaction of tearing their garments reveals their heart's condition. They want absolutely nothing to do with it. It's blasphemous. They passionately reject this worship. And they do it risking their lives, as we're going to see. This is one serious issue. It's a hard issue. And it's one I know that we all struggle with. I want you to see how Paul responds to this, and this teaches us what our reaction should be and why it should be that way. Number one, he says we are of the same nature. So, number one, when people praise us, we can remind them, hey, I'm just like you. I am no better. I'm a sinner. I'm flawed. I have issues. I'm thankful God can use me. If you ever get too big on yourself, go outside, pick up some dust, there you go. This is where we're made, right? Isn't that what he's saying? We're humans. We're nothing special. I mean, we're significant and special in God's eyes and because he's created us, but we love to just build ourselves up as if we're just God's gift to this world sometimes. We forget the nature that we're made of. He then goes into what we need to do. We need to turn people to the one who deserves the glory. His whole point in preaching the gospel is to say, hey, stop worshiping man. Stop worshiping these idols. We're trying to turn you to who? The living God. So we deflect it. And then we redirect it right to the one who it belongs to. It belongs to him. He is the one who deserves the praise. I want you to key in on a word there. He says to turn you from these vain things or idolatrous things. It's empty. You can strive your entire life seeking the praise of men and women, and it is nothing. It's empty. And that is what people live for. We're going to see how empty it is after this. You start thinking big about yourself, remember you did not create the heavens and the earth. I was driving this morning, and you see the beautiful moon full moon, I think it was a full moon, and I'm just thinking to myself, and sometimes we think we're so awesome, and you want to be humbled. You remember when Job started getting a little, you know, out of line? What did God do? He went through everything he created. He went through everything he sees and everything he does. And he's like, did you do this? No. Did you? Were you there? Were you? No. And Job just has to keep answering, no, 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 and be humbled by it. Our goal is to point people to the one who's created you and me, the one who's created all this wonder and beauty that we see. We do absolutely nothing. It's paltry compared to what God has done. And then finally, James is going to kind of say something similar in James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from who? God above. He tells them that God allowed them to go down this path, but he did not leave himself without a witness pointing to the one who created all things, pointing to the one who deserves all the worship. Any good gift we have comes from him. Any talent, any ability, whatever it may be, it's from him. Therefore, he is the one who deserves the praise. Paul and Barnabas's reaction should be our heart's reaction. We deflect it and we redirect it on the one who truly deserves it. Because it doesn't end well. Stage 3, the revealing persecution, verses 19 through 20. So what happens? But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Ever read the story of Captain Cook? There's a great book. I can't remember who it was written by. I can let you know afterwards if you're interested. I read it. Fascinating story about Captain Cook. Guy tells story about recently visiting Hawaii. And he visited the Wax Museum in Honolulu and he saw the diorama depicting the landing of Captain James Cook of the British Navy on the shores of Hawaii at, I'm not going to pronounce this, Kalalikiowa Bay. When Captain Cook arrived, he was actually welcomed and worshipped as the god Lono. And as a result of this, he and his men were given anything and everything they wanted. That's right. And Captain Cook gladly took advantage of this worship. They were attended to day and night. There's a picture, I think, of the natives kind of worshiping. That's actually a headdress. I think it's made out of feathers or something that they gave him to represent his deity or whatever it may be. He thought it was absolutely what, right? I mean, he's taking advantage of the situation, being worshipped day and night, so he takes advantage of it, and then something happens. As they were about to launch their boats and return to their ship, there was a native who was angry with Captain Cook. He grabbed a hold of the captain. Without thinking, Captain Cook swung at him and knocked him down. The native then retaliated, hitting him on the head with a club. And like any man would, Captain Cook groaned. You know what happened when the natives heard that? They said to one another, "He groans. He's not a god." They then proceeded to fall upon him and kill him where he stood. You can now see a memorial at the site where he was killed today. Folks, that is not just a memorial for Captain Cook. That is a memorial for everyone who seeks the praise and worship of men. It is a literal dead end, and man's praise is extremely fickle because man's fickle. Do we see what happens here? And what if Paul and Barnabas took advantage of it? And that's what people do. We hear the praise, we take advantage of it, and this is why if you're living a life that is seeking after not the praise of God or the glory of God, if you're seeking after the praise of man, you are never going to be secure. You are always going to be insecure because you're constantly trying to please them. You're constantly trying to win over people. You're never going to respond to criticism properly. You're going to enter into depression when you don't receive praise because your ego is not being fed through this. It is a literal dead end. The world will turn on you just like that. That's what they do with Paul and Barnabas. They went from sacrificing to stoning them in a matter of minutes, practically. I don't know how long it was. When you don't give people what they want, then they're going to give you what they want to give you. That's the nature of the world. And we see people chase after it all the time. And I'll tell you what, it ends the same way. It's empty. It's vanity. You're chasing after the wind, and people will turn on you in an instant. Pastor Dave always gave great advice to me. He said, don't believe your press, good or bad. Don't take it to heart when it's that bad, and don't take it to heart when it's that good, right? Just stay right there, right in the middle. Guy says it reminds him, or I think it was Charles Spurgeon says, this is popularity, a god yesterday and a criminal today, garlands first, stones afterwards. How fickle is man? He says it reminds him of the great Jonathan Edwards. Everyone knows Jonathan Edwards, right? Everyone knows the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, guess what? That congregation in which he preached that sermon, in which caused a great revival in America, that congregation, a little while after that, fired him. This is Jonathan Edwards. That's how people turn on you like that. The praise of man is empty, and the praise of man is short-lived. The world will leave you for dead. And so will seeking the praise of man. It is a literal dead end. Most people never heard of the pro football running back named Tony Richardson. That's because his primary role involved helping other running backs succeed. He blocked so that they could run. Over the span of 17 pro football seasons, teams have often paired Richardson with some of the best backs in pro football. In 2001, he was slated to be the main running back, but instead he went to his teammate, Priest Holmes, and he told him this: it's time for me to step out of the way. You need to be getting the ball, and I'm going to do everything I can to help you. Holmes went on to lead the league in rushing, but Richardson never grew envious or resentful. As Holmes would report, Richardson would actually call him up and say, I just saw you on SportsCenter. He says he was happier for me than I was for myself. All the running backs that Richardson helped succeed contend that his influence went beyond blocking for them. He would constantly talk to them through the game, advising them, pushing them, encouraging them, and inspiring them. In a recent interview, Richardson said this, I can't explain it. It just means more to me to help someone else achieve the glory. That is our job in a nutshell. You and I are to help people give glory to the only one who deserves it. You and I are not to seek the praise of man. You and I are to seek the praise of God. That praise will last forever. And we do that by pointing people to praise Him. Father, help us, Lord, in this. I know how often and how difficult it is, Lord. We want attention and we want to be noticed and we want to be recognized. And those things in and of themselves aren't always wrong, Lord, but we tend to take them to an extreme. Lord, help us to know that it is what you think of us that counts. Help us to seek to please you and not man, and help us above all, Lord, to deflect all the praise and glory right to you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.